Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. We covered verses 11 and 12a last week, and Lord willing, we'll cover 12b through 14 today. But they all go together. It's a unit and a whole. And really remember that it fits in with the rest of the book of Romans, and particularly the exhortation to love that we talked about last week. So in light of that, as I read this piece of Scripture, might you remember that it flows out of the work of God and our worship back towards God. Verse 11, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the lusts of the flesh." Please be seated. Some years ago, I was leading a junior high camp, and we were out on a farm, essentially, and a lot of cows and farm-type things there, and we were playing capture the flag in the midst of all of that with fences and the cows, and someone had the great idea of placing the flag right on the edge of kind of a, we called it the scum pond, because you have all the cows, and anyway, that's, and the water flows down, and so there it was, and they figured they had it made because it's right on the edge. They protected two sides around it, and scum pond was behind, and of course there was no way to get the flag, and they were on the other team. So it's getting down towards the end of the game, and we, of course, haven't even gotten close to the flag the entire time. So I'm running around, and I finally decided, you know, I've had enough of this. They're not going to keep us from getting that flag. So I kind of got my courage up, ran around behind the scum pond. Everybody's kind of watching me. And I made this running leap into the scum pond in an attempt to get across the lake in time to grab the flag. Well, I'm not a farmer. I don't know really what's in a scum pond. And so I hit the bottom of that scum pond, and it was about up to my waist. And, of course, the scum pond has all kinds of scum on the bottom and other things, manure, other stuff that's there. And I sunk about up to my knees. All right, so I'm about at my chest level. I thought I was going to drown right there. But I managed to slog forward. Okay, I'm pushing through all the muck and mud, and they're running around. Of course, no one's going to jump in after me. All right, and the flag was right on the edge of the lake, so that no one can touch me. So I'm slogging through like slow-mo, you know, head for the flag, and they're running, just watching. And, of course, I grab the flag. Well, the problem is, once you grab the flag, then there's no way I'm going back through the scum pond, because I thought I'll drown. I'll never survive. So I try to, I kind of haul myself out of the lake, and I try to run. And, of course, my clothes are just covered with this muck, and it's wet, and I'm trying to run. And there was a couple of junior hires there, and I mean, I think they caught me in about 5 seconds, because I couldn't go anywhere because of this muck. And they caught me, and, of course, it wasn't worth anything because I didn't win. And so they took me to jail. The game was over at that point. And then I remember we went right from there to lunch. And I didn't have time. Yeah, I didn't have time to change. So I'm walking through the line, and you know, I got this scum all over me, and I'm going to, like, eat a sandwich. And I'm like, this is just gross. And the kids are like, that's gross. You stink. All right, so leave. So I went away, and I remember the, you know, as I went to, you know, get some new clothes and take a shower, just kind of peeling those clothes off, and just the muck and the junk and the reek and the smell. And of course, I didn't wash them. What'd I do? I just threw them in a trash can. I mean, they were done. We should have burned them. They were finished. Just as I consider the picture this morning of clothing ourselves with Christ and taking off the clothing of the old nature, I just came to mind very strongly the smell of those clothes, the way they hampered me from running and accomplishing my objective, all of those things. It came back as, that's what sin is like. That's what the old nature is like. It's like a scum pond. It's like manure. We're running around in its muck. It's gross. And when we come to Christ, we're lifted up out of that muck, out of that scum. And yet so often we run back and try to put on those clothes. And we've laid them aside. To be tossed away. And we run and we dig in the trash can and we grab those clothes and we put them back on. We try to run around in them and we wonder why we struggle. That's the picture this morning. Christ is coming again with the expectation of our perfect bridegroom coming for his bride. And we're not supposed to be clothed in scum. We're supposed to be clothed in righteousness and holiness and purity. That's our goal as believers. And that's what this passage is all about. We talked last week about the fact that we have to wake up, but it's not enough to wake up. It's not enough just to know the time. You must get out of bed, get dressed, get out into the world and accomplish the work that God has given for you in the manner that He has commanded you to do it. We live in an age where the church has said that cultural conformity is the way to effective ministry. In essence, putting back on the scum of much of what the world has and walking around in it so that we will smell like the world and look like the world and be like the world, of course they'll be drawn to us that way. Because we smell and look just like they do. That's the exact opposite of the truth. It's not effective ministry. We don't stick on our culture, the deeds of darkness that this culture has given to us, and walk around pretending to be like them so that we can attract them to us. The exact opposite is true. Our culture is composed of deeds of darkness that come from being clothed with ignorant sinfulness. We are called to the deeds of light, which flow from being clothed with righteousness in Christ. And this will lead us to the highest possible degree of distinction between unbelievers and true followers of Christ. This is what we are called to be. So this morning we will see that an eager expectation of Christ's return should cause us to wake up from our sinful slumber, to put off the sinful deeds of the flesh, and to love others by clothing ourselves with Christ. And I'll just remind you of the outline from last week. In verse 11 it says, "Do this, i.e. all that has come before, most specifically, love. Give your debt of love." That is what you owe, because that fulfills the entire law. Ultimately, giving the debt of love that we owe to others demonstrates the reality of our love for God, because we never fulfill the debt to others if we don't truly love and honor God. We stop paying it. And in fact, we can't ever even really get started. So that command to fulfill your debt, to owe nothing except to love one another, is what Paul means when he says, do this. Accomplish what I've asked you to do in light of what Christ has done out of true worship for me. Pay your debt. Knowing the time. So we saw we were to wake up in expectation of Christ's return, and we were to know the time. And I hope that every week this morning, when you hit your snooze alarm, you were reminded that it was time to spiritually wake up, and that you stopped hitting the spiritual snooze alarm. And every time you read the Word this week, you changed. And you made a determination that you would not be the same as you were when you read, before you read those words. I hope that you will make that same thing this morning. If you have not come to just pick up another sermon, to just get some more information, that you have come to change. Because that song we sang, Ancient Words, to impart, we are to change, they are to change us. That's why you're here, not to finish out your Thanksgiving weekend with Sunday worship. You are here to change. And I hope this morning you will not hit that spiritual snooze alarm, because there is no time. The time is already past for you to wake up from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So we saw last week that we were to know the time, and we were to anticipate our salvation. Salvation is near, i.e. the fulfillment of our salvation. We were saved at a point in time when God burst into our hearts, as we learned again this morning, and regenerated us through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet that isn't finished. We're now being saved from the power of sin, or from the presence of sin in our lives, getting its power defeated. And one day we will stand before a holy God, holy as He is holy, when He glorifies us. And we long for that state. We long for the finishing of our salvation, and it is near. And then we talked about the fact that the day is near. Not only the dawning of the light of Christ, but His return that day, the return of Christ. And we live in light of that. There are so many other things that we place as our list test for what we're excited about, for what we anticipate. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a fun event that you're going to do. Maybe it's a family gathering. Maybe for you, Thanksgiving was something that you anticipated getting together with family. Yet you don't look past that. You look beyond those times of earthly, physical fulfillment and anticipation. We are to look ultimately to the return of our God, because He will come. We will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. The day is near. And since the time that He came and died and was buried and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the last days are in effect, and He may come whenever He chooses, and He could come at any time. We live in light of that. So we wake up. And Paul says, wake up. Start fulfilling your debt. Do this. Worship me. Respond to my sacrifice. Wake up. And then he says, behave properly. So get up and get out of bed and now live out that which I've been commanding you to do all along. All in light of what Jesus has done, respond to the sacrifice of your Lord. Respond to the fact that He has done everything necessary bring you into right relationship with himself, and then will not leave you here in this world. He will return. He will come for you, snatch you from here, and give you his presence intimately for all of eternity. Behave properly. It's really in verse 13, the command there. To pick up really in verse 12b, it says, therefore, in light of this, that the night is almost gone, the day is near, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. And that let us behave properly, I think, really picks up the idea of laying aside the deeds of darkness, putting on the armor of light. It takes all of it. So we'll look at both of those, how this behavior leads us to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. It says, again, let us always know that when the English text says let us, that is the translation of a command. You must do this. This is urgent. It is called an imperative. It is not just giving you information. He said, wake up, knowing the time, now behave properly. Let us do this. Let us behave properly. So it's a command for us to behave. You know what the word behave is? It's literally to walk. It's the word peripateo, which is walk. Walk in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in Colossians chapter 1. It is what our life is characterized by. The overall outflow of the work of Christ in our lives, flowing out in deeds, actions, words, thoughts, motives. That's our walk. He says, walk properly. Behave properly. And the word properly means decently, honestly, honorably. In a way that fits or is appropriate for the situation. You live in the day. You walk as in the day. You stop walking as in the night. You don't stumble around, bumping into things, looking like the darkness, acting like the darkness, seeking out the darkness. You walk as in the day. You walk towards the light. You walk in the light. You walk with light flowing through everything that you do. This is what your entire life is to be characterized by, your walk. Walk properly, walk in a fitting manner. So many believers, supposing they are saved, claiming the name of Christ and walking improperly, refusing to behave. I mean, that's what you tell your children, right? Behave properly. Do what's right. Get your act together. That's what we call that. In light of who you are, in light of what has been done for you, start to walk properly. 1 Corinthians 14:40, speaking of how things are to be done in the church, uses the same word. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Your life is to be lived according to the truth of who you are and what has been done for you and who is returning to take you home. We are to live properly, as in the day. There's a certain kind of behavior that's appropriate for the daytime, and this is in direct contrast to what is done as deeds of darkness. And even though the day here again refers to how the light shines, the kinds of actions that result from light, remember that just in the verse right behind it, day was used for the coming of Christ, and that is what brings the dawning of the light. And so that is still in view here. We walk in the light of Christ's return because his coming is imminent, and that shines upon everything that we do. His light that he will ultimately bring in perfection is shining now because he inhabits our hearts on the basis of what he has done on the cross. It relates to all that is coming in the future. And in the culmination of our salvation, we walk in the day. For the believer, the day of Christ has already begun, even though it is not yet completed. We live in the daylight of Christ, which has just begun to dawn as the gospel has shed its light in our soul. And what does that day look like? What did he do? How is it we now walk differently? What has he provided for us that we didn't have in the darkness? He paid for our sins. He took our wrath. He intercedes for us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us his eternal word. He has provided us an imperishable inheritance. He is protecting and sanctifying us by the power of God. He has given us a commission, and he has removed any barriers to his own return and to our intimate relationship with him. That's pretty powerful.
And that is those are the resources in which we walk. That's why this is the day. You see, all that was not true beforehand. All that was seen dimly as in a mirror, the Old Testament saints viewing what would come. And yes, they were to walk with God. And yes, they were to obey Him. And yes, they were to respond to Him. But it was dim. It wasn't seen as clearly as it is now seen in Christ. They were not fully in the day that we live in. Christ has come. And we have no excuse. We are in the day. Everything has been done. There is nothing left to be accomplished. Not one thing. When He said on the cross, it was finished, He meant it. And now it is to be lived out in your life. Now it is for us to step forward, behaving properly in light of the daytime that we have received. 1 John 2:8. On the other hand, it's very fascinating. 1 John, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you when he says to love one another. Because it says in Leviticus 8 and 18 and other places that we're to love one another. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Through the Old Testament, understanding and ability of loving our neighbor as ourselves has been enhanced and multiplied 100 times, 1,000 times. Because of the person and nature of Christ and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that now lives inside of us, we have a greater capacity to live this out. It is a new commandment for us because Christ has already come and we are to live in the power of His sacrifice and in the hope of His coming. As you consider that day, what does it hold? So we walk in the day in light of what has been done and the situation in which we now live, but also in light of what is coming. We will see our glorious Lord Jesus. We will give an account to Him for all that we have done with the resources that He has given to us. And we will have no more opportunity for faithful obedience. I mean that, every word of it. No more opportunity for faithful obedience. And by the word faith, I mean trusting in that which is not seen. When we are glorified and when we stand before God in the new heavens and the new earth as we serve Him for all of eternity, there is no more trusting in that which is unseen because it is seen. We will have the hope. There's no more opportunity to preach the gospel after Christ returns. There's no more opportunity to call to a dying world because there is no more dying world. This is your chance. This is when you have the opportunity as you live in this day. And we will live eternally in total communion and sinless perfection. Just to kind of give you a view of what that judgment is, I had some questions on that from the message last week, and I just wanted to briefly, there's no way we can get into all that is found here. I just want to show you where Scripture speaks of our judgment as believers standing before Christ to give an account of what we have done. Because most certainly we are not standing before God to decide whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That's been determined. Our name has been written. We are not part of that judgment. Scripture speaks of a judgment that we have. Look in Romans 14, just one couple of pages ahead or one page ahead. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Don't judge other people. You're going to stand before God and give an account for you. That's not at the eternal judgment. That's not the great white throne judgment where the end of that judgment is people are in the lake of fire. This is a judgment where we stand before God and say, God, this is what I did with the resources that you gave to me. You gave me everything and this is what I did with it. And He judges it. Everything you've done, everything you've said. 2 Corinthians 5:8, turn there. Speaks again of this judgment seat. It's called the Bema seat. The word is Bema, speaking of a different kind of judgment than even the great white throne. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We'll start in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, there it is. Right now we walk by faith. But when we are present with the Lord, we walk by sight. He is there. We are of good courage, I say, to prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Next verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will stand before him. We will take those works that we have done, and he will judge them to determine whether they were done in his strength and in his power and for his glory, or whether they were done for ourselves. And all that was not done for him will burn. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now this is speaking ultimately, the context here is work done in the church. It is work done to build the church, but it has equal application to our individual work as well. Because it is talking about the work that individual men do in the building of the church of God. That work will one day be judged as well. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13. Actually go all the way back to 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Speaking of the foundation of the church, but it's also the foundation of our salvation. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. There's a lot there. I would say two things. It isn't speaking of any man who will have no works at all and then will somehow be burned up and he will just make it in by the skin of his teeth. Again, speaking of specific bodies of works looked at in specific places. Therefore, when we come and stand before God, as he judges each one of those, he will then take the tenor of each of those individual works, each of those places we were given to do work, and will judge whether or not they were good or evil, and those will be burned up that were not. And then there are rewards that are provided. And what we do with those rewards, Scripture isn't very clear. I would say this, the reward ultimately is to stand before a holy God saying, what you gave me, I used for you. You get all the honor and glory for that. And I believe ultimately we will simply give those rewards back to him. They're his. They're not ours. There we stand before God, having done nothing with what he has given us, and therefore not giving him the glory that he deserves. That is what our rewards are all about. He gets the glory that he deserves through and in our lives as we respond back to him in thankfulness and in his very own power. So that's what this day is all about, and that is one of the many reasons that we walk in as in the day and not as in the night. And then the day is a day of spiritual alertness. We're filled with this on lay aside the deeds of darkness, actually. Behave properly. We haven't even gotten to lay aside. This day of spiritual alertness, daylight indicates that we are awake, alert, prepared for the work we have ahead, and carefully responding to the ever-changing situation in which we find ourselves. We're controlled not by drunken lust for pleasure or security, but by a burning passion to glorify Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 says it this way. You are all sons of light and sons of day. Are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We are to live in the daylight, apart, alert and sober, apart from the drunkenness, apart from the stupor we lived in before when we were still in sin. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. You walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding because of the hardness that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts, the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So first, what does that mean? If we are in this light, and if we are not to live in the stupor and the ignorance that we were in before of darkness, the specifics of laying aside the deeds of darkness, and that's number one. Paul gives us very specific instructions as to how we are to respond and what it means to lay aside deeds of darkness. And it's very interesting, in this entire passage, verses 11 through 14, and really even before that, verses 8 through 14, he focuses on the negative. And this is not by accident, because we are prone to forget that we are sinful. We are prone to forget the depths of our sin from where we have been taken. We are prone to call our sin mistakes, to call our sin and blame it on the past, to blame it on our parents, blame it on society. We are quick to give everyone else the credit for our sin. And so Paul zeroes in on the church when he lays out these deeds of darkness because we imitate them. And we forget what it is to have been saved from them, and we go back to them like a dog ultimately returning to its vomit. Myself putting back on, if I were to put back on those scum clothes, we're to lay them aside. We're to pick them up again. He says, therefore, again, that's in response to the fact that we are now in the day. Let us again a command and lay aside, to take off, to lay down, to get rid of, to cease from. Used in Acts chapter 7 verse 58, when the Pharisees were stoning Stephen and they laid aside, they took off their robes. And by the way, that wasn't a calm scene. I kind of had this idea of the Pharisees that just kind of gently took off their robes and laid them at the feet of the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the Apostle Paul, then he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. They ripped them off in rage so they could throw stones at Stephen. They didn't want anything getting in the way of their ability to throw the stones. That's the way we get rid of our deeds of darkness. We throw them off. And in fact, if you read in the ESV, or the New King James, you will see the word cast off or throw off. That's really what's involved here. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, same word, and the sin which so easily entangles us. We get rid of it, we put it away, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're laying aside these deeds of darkness, ignorance, error, sin, lust, anything not motivated by the glory of God or in conformity to the Word of God or empowered by the Spirit of God. That's a deed of darkness. Anything which is not motivated by the glory of God, which is not in conformity to the Word of God, and which is not empowered by the Spirit of God, is a deed of darkness. So that's not just sinful acts or overtly sinful acts, but that's religious or quote-unquote good acts which are not performed for the glory of God in Christ. So what are we laying aside? He gives us some very specific actions that I would like us to take a little bit of time on and match ourselves up to these words that he uses to see if we are truly living in the day. To see if we have truly put these aside. First one he says is to put off carousing. Let's behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. What's this word carousing? Merrymaking, excessive feasting. We might have it our word today, a wild frat party. That's what they would do. They had these parties to the god Bacchus, the god of wine and drink and sexual immorality, and they would imbibe in wine and all of these immoral things, and they would parade through the streets late at night in a drunken revelry. That's the word carousing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 to get another picture of this. 1 Peter 4. Peter says, when speaking of, again, speaking to believers who are living as aliens in a world in which they were so tempted to continue to do the things that the world did, and they were being persecuted for not looking like the world and not conforming culturally, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. I'll just verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this is a prize when you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Very interesting, very similar wording to Romans 11. The time's already past. When you were an unbeliever, you did that stuff. Get rid of it. Put it off. Stop doing it. I know what you're thinking. Maybe I know what you're thinking. I don't carouse. I don't go out and party late at night. I would ask you, as you consider the nature of that, what drives that? Insatiable lust to be pleased. Lust to have fun. Lust to get pleasure in whatever area that might apply to you. For many of you, it no longer is in wild parties with your friends where you walk through the streets. You find your pleasure in other things, and you pursue it with equal reckless abandon. That's what's behind this word. And certainly there may have been drunken carousing going on in the church at Rome. It goes on in churches today, and may yet even in this one. remember what is behind that, and remember that all sin revolves around the object of the heart. And maybe you refine yourself a little bit so you no longer have the excesses of your college days or before then, and yet your heart is wild after your own pleasure and in some areas equally wild as it has ever been. It's just more carefully cloaked. Apostle Paul is writing ostensibly to a group of believers. Put off your carousing. Now, we're going to get a little bit more specific as he really talks about, I think, in many ways, some things that go along with carousing. I think they're brought to his mind by that word. The next one is drunkenness. Intoxication, totally controlled by a substance, a wine, strong drink of some kind. This would apply to any substance which utterly controls and is generally associated with sinful or out-of-control actions. It is always the nature of humanity, they will find something else to be controlled by. And when, as society begins to spiral downward, it is always these types of behavior that rise to the surface and begin to control. This has always been true, particularly in the time of Israel. Isaiah 5:22, speaking of the Israelites in the time of their sinfulness before God took them away into exile, he said, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Oh, does that not describe our society today? As you watch the commercials and see the stuff, heroes in drinking wine, heroes in mixing strong drink. But then, making it even more applicable in Isaiah 28:7, it says, "And these also who reel with wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." And yes, I think specifically those prophets and priests were actually doing that. But he is also speaking of their abominable spiritual state, their spiritual idolatry, which led them to be controlled by these things. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Again, I would say for many of us, we're not controlled to the point of excess by drink itself. And yet again, I would say those raging lusts within our heart are always eager to burst out in whatever area that we might allow it. And might I say, before I pass over this one quickly, that drunkenness has impacted and affected our fellowship and will continue to do so because men allow themselves to be open in this area. They allow this sin to lay hold of them. And I would ask you to be very careful. Because it is very clear in Scripture that any kind of drinking is not commanded against. Drunkenness clearly is. And I would tell you that as far as drinking goes and as far as the kind of drink that we drink today with the strength, with its potency, that you hold in your hand a hand grenade. You're not holding in your hand a neutral substance when you put that down your throat. I ask you to be very careful. Because when you indulge in too much bread and when you have too much ice cream, you are not inclined towards sexual immorality. But when you imbibe in too much wine and you go too far in this direction, your control is loosened and your senses are dulled and you do things that you would never do otherwise. That's why it's so popular. When you hand someone today a beer or those other things, literally you are putting in their hands a hand grenade. They don't all pull the pin. But when they do, it's ugly. I would ask you to be very careful. I understand liberty. I understand not going beyond what Scripture says, and I will not. I ask you to be careful because the substance itself is not simply neutral, and particularly in the way that we imbibe in it today, and with the strength which it has provided to you. Do not hand people hand grenades, and do not store them in your homes. If only you could understand the slavery and devastation that alcohol causes, you might hesitate a little longer before casually drinking, before introducing others to casual drinking. It has whole areas of our society totally under the thumb. It destroys whole nations, whole people groups. Do not play with this. And I don't believe that Paul had anything less in mind as he said, put it away. Put it away. Our society flirts with drunkenness all the time. Do not join them. Understanding that sinfulness of your own heart is raging, is waiting to be released.
the idea of physical dependence, that is that substance which grabs onto us, although it does not force us against our will, certainly weakens our will, is another area that this holds in special consideration apart from other kinds of substances. Would you put off drunkenness and would you put it far from you? And really, again, something else that goes along with this is putting off sexual promiscuity. Drunkenness leads to sexual promiscuity. The two are tandem sins. They come together. Really, the word there is to have bed or to conceive or literally to make pregnant, illicit and sinful sexual activity. This is certainly not sexual activity within marriage, for that is specifically condoned by God and created by Him. This is any type of sexual activity outside of marriage, any type. In any form it may come. We are to put that away from us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Well, again, we're the church, right? And so we don't run around, at least most of us, engage in wild sexual activity that is visible to men. Instead, we go into our homes and we turn on our televisions and we click on our internet and we indulge in it there. You see, we're better at hiding our sin than other generations have been. And it is not that there isn't illicit sexual activity actually going on. And I would say in a group this large, it would be unusual if there wasn't some going on even amongst members of the body here. But I would guarantee you that there is the pornographic, the secret, subtle, seemingly subtle sexual sins going on daily in this congregation. You need to put it away. It stinks. It smells of vomit. It will destroy you, and it's destroying our fellowship as well. I don't say that because it is somehow my job to beat you over the head with sinfulness. The Word of God is doing this. I say it because it will destroy you. And I say it because you're supposed to love others. And you're supposed to love God. There's not just some rule I throw out at you saying, stop, do this. Do this because your passion for God should be greater than your passion to fulfill your sexual desires in your mind or anywhere. Your love for God and your love for others. And if you don't practice those more than you practice this other, it will overwhelm you and your love for God and your love for others will be driven away. Every time this happens, that's the case. And I or someone else or a friend of yours or another church is left to pick up the pieces. Your family is left. And I ask you, would you put this away? Some of you are just playing. Not even fully in, do you? You don't go to all the nasty internet sites. Instead, you pick up the paper and you scan for images that will arouse you. You flip on the TV and you say, oh, I'm not really watching it for that, but you are. And you enjoy it as you see it. You're playing, and it will not be played with. It will control you. It crouches at the door. Paul says, put it away. It's a deed of darkness. You've been delivered from its power. You don't have to go and do that. But he's saying, now put it away. It's always the paradox in Paul, which is you've laid it aside, it's been crucified, and yet put it aside because it tries to sneak back in through your sinful nature, which allows it in. And he really encapsulates all of this with a much more general word. He says, put off sensuality. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity. Now he just really puts all that together. Sensuality, the indulging of your lust in any form. Your desire for pleasure, and that could be for seemingly good pleasure, to be secure in things. A lot of money. People love that. They're addicted to it. They lust after it. Maybe you're thinking, hey, pornography is not my thing. I just like to make money. I like to have stuff. You're here under sensuality. You're here. You need to put it away. By the way, the reason that those things have sexual overtones is because they almost always then end up being related to the lustfulness of our flesh as it flows out in improper sexual activity. Those are all linked together. They rarely come one without the other. Rarely. And so there is sensuality, lustful indulgence, insatiable desire. It really carries with it the connotation of domination of anyone or anything that becomes the object of this kind of desire. And Ephesians 5:3 says it this way, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints.
There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, rather giving thanks. We just had Thanksgiving. Any indulging of our sinful flesh and sensuality and drunkenness and promiscuity is saying, God, I'm not thankful for what you have given to me. I will get more. I will have it. In whatever form it may come, you have not given me enough. Christ is not sufficient for me. Your love is not enough. Your intimacy is not enough. Your provision is not enough. I'll get it some way else. And we find it in these areas. And you might have been giving thanks to God with your lips for so many of the great things he's just given to you, and yet demonstrating your lack of thankfulness and your pursuit of your sinfulness in these other areas. Match your life with your words. Match your Thanksgiving meal with a thanksgiving of your heart, of putting away your sin. In every area of sin, says God, I am not thankful. I do not appreciate what you have done for me. Maybe you're in a very difficult marriage. And so you're thinking, I don't receive the satisfaction that I need in that marriage. God, you didn't give me enough, and so I'm going to go find it somewhere else. Maybe you've been abused or hurt or harmed in the past, thinking, God, you let that happen, so I'm gonna then respond to that by continuing on in patterns of sin. God, you weren't enough for me. I'm not thankful that you have washed me, that you have set me free, that you have given me your son, that you have given me yourself, and you have given me people to love, to fulfill an unending debt of love to, or privilege that is. Every area of sinfulness and sensuality says, I am not thankful. In 2 Peter 2:14, it says, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, cursed children. These are false teachers within the church. By the way, they don't look like that on the outside. Someone walks into the church and says, I'm full of adultery and greed. But they are in their hearts. And it may very well, again, be a different kind of greed than we might consider, even from the lustful side. But nonetheless, they are full of it. That is a description of our society. These false teachers that come into the church are simply a reflection of what society is as a whole. All of society is a false teacher. Your culture is a false teacher waiting to destroy you if you imbibe its traditions, its rules, its lusts. It's waiting to kill you, and you drink it in. We drink it in the form of our media, in the form of our fellowship, the people we hang around with. We drink it in. Wouldn't personally yet actually do many of the things portrayed in our movies, our TV, our music, or with our ungodly friends, but we would like to enjoy the feelings associated with them. So we become addicted to this pleasure, and we have a very difficult time finding it a greater pleasure to turn our hearts to the pure things of God and His Word. Maybe this is romance novels for you. Maybe it's fiction novels in which you just immerse yourself because it's so easy to be pleased in those ways as opposed to seeking after a holy God. Maybe it's soaps, so you like to watch the stuff that goes on TV. Nobody watches that for the good acting. They watch it because it fills a void in their life of romance and relationships that they don't have. Like, oh, I would never do that. TV in general fills that void for you. And so you get your emotional fulfillment from either lusting after or crying with people that don't even exist. Getting your pleasure from watching them do things that aren't even real. Rather than engaging with real people in real circumstances and crying for them and loving them and being hurt by them, you have substituted your own pleasure. And you do it through your media. Your music does this to you. You can't be happy with people, so you go flip on the music, Christian or no. And you choose to be satisfied with that and not with the relationship that you're supposed to be engaging in with people. We have so many idols in this area. Our sensuality, a lust after pleasure, a lust for fun. Your fun things do that for you. You don't find fulfillment in the Word of God and in the Church of God and in serving God, so you got to go find it by filling your life with all kinds of things to play. That's what we do. And therefore, we demonstrate that we are not laying aside the deeds of darkness. He gives us two other ones. In case I haven't hit yours yet, I certainly have hit mine. He says, put off strife, debate, discord, quarrels, contention, inability to get along. Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by each other. 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Understand this, strife is as deadly as pornography. It's as deadly as drunkenness. Gossip item that you share with the person in the nursery about the woman that you don't like because of the way that she treated you is as bad as flipping on the TV and watching people engage in illicit, immoral activity. It's the same. It destroys the church. So that pleasure that you feel by cutting someone else down, feeling good about yourself because of the way that you do things and you want to share with everyone else how they do not do them properly, and so you call people on the phone or you lift up a prayer request or you subtly do that when you're driving your car with someone, that is killing the church and it is killing you. It is dishonoring God and is putting back on the deeds of darkness. Either confront sin in other people if that's what's necessary in love, working through issues with them, or stop talking about them at all. Instead, edify. Build up. Tell how great they are. Tell what excellent things that they have done. You should be the greatest fan of every other person in this church. You should love them and love to tell of how good and how great the things that they do are and find everything possible to build them up so that no one in this church is destroyed by your gossip and your contention, by your strife. If there are issues, deal with them. Otherwise, build up. Encourage. Strengthen. Put off strife. I give you verse after verse after verse. You would never put on the porn movies if you don't think twice about gossiping, slandering, ignoring, or internally despising members of the body of Christ. See, because this doesn't even always come out. In your heart, you have these conversations about people in this church, and in your mind, you cut them down and rip them apart. What's different between that and dwelling on immoral images in your mind? None. It's the same kind of sin. Put away strife. Put away jealousy. Well, here we're all undone. Not one of us that doesn't long for something that someone else in this room has. Talent, time, family, gifts, stuff, position, pleasure, power. We long for it all, and we lust after it in these people that we see around us. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's in the church that James was writing to. And it could be the same in our church as well. You guys, we're literally, in some cases, a moment away from either putting these on or putting them off. So I'm asking you this morning to put them off. We're going to need to end here this morning. I want to leave you with some tests of what it might look like, the things that you might do to allow yourself to continue in these sins. Because the last part of verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. But I want to try to get real specific here to help you look at some of the things that you might be doing to make provision for the flesh. Because you see, we're all masters at creating opportunities for ourselves to sin and pretending that we're not. Let me just leave you with a list. Here are things that make provision for the flesh. Lack of spiritual discipline. Lack of being in the Word. Lack of being in prayer. Lack of being in fellowship with other believers. See, when you stop doing those, you are subtly creating for yourself a place to sin. And you're doing it on purpose. Next is a lack of spiritual analysis of your life. You don't even know where you stand. You don't know where you're sinning. You don't know where your relationships are bad. You're so busy you just run around and you never take the time. Why? Because it hurts. Because you will be exposed if you do. Oh, I just don't think about those things. You need to. It's time. Next is a lack of daily repentance. You're not repenting. So you're leaving yourself opportunity to do that sin again. Well, you know, I did it last time. If I repent, I'll just do it again. No, true repentance, where you get before the Lord and you say, God, I've grieved your heart. I agree with you. I deserve your discipline for this. I hate this. I hate it. I don't want to do it again. And yes, you may do it again, but the issue is that you truly grieve before a holy God to put his name through the mud to do this. Remaining in ungodly relationships. Some of you have relationships that you shouldn't be in. You have friendships that you shouldn't have. And you stay in them because it gives you an opportunity to sin. Indulging in ungodly media. Oh, it's just this, it's just that, it's just, you know, this little thing that I watch, it's just this little thing that I listen to. You're doing that so you can sin. Stop. You're indulging your pleasure. You got all kinds of that you excuse it. A refusal to put up what you call or what some people call fences. The Christian Liberty says I can do that. If you do it and it kills you, stop. If you do it and it places in for you to sin, stop. I don't care what you call it. It's not legalism if it makes you holy. In a true godly way to love and please and honor God. Instead of putting up fences, you should say, I'm putting up biblical wisdom and a fear of the Lord, and allowing them to erect godly barriers to my sinful behavior. So whether it's my television that I block or throw out of my house or whatever it might be, I'm going to block it as far as I can. My liberty gives me no privilege to sin. You might improperly choose a fellowship of believers and not be committed to the one that you are in. That gives you an opportunity to sin. People do that all the time. They say, well, I'll pick a church that's mediocre because then I can be mediocre too. This feels real good to be here. It's probably not why you chose this one, at least not this morning. Dwelling on ungodly thoughts, anger, fear, frustration, greed, jealousy, lust. See, they please you when you do that, and so you keep bringing them back before your mind because you feel good every time. That hate, that jealousy, that anger. See, it feels good to you when you bring it back, and so you indulge in that. And you let yourself sin. For the unbeliever, for the immature believer, it's easier and feels better to let our minds wallow in ungodly thinking than it does to turn them to things that honor and please the Lord. I'm just going to give you a couple more. Staying too busy to take time to think through your life and relationships, that relates to what I said before, and not analyzing your life. Isolating yourself from fellow believers. I just do this. I've got my own routine. I do my own thing, and so I'll keep myself from other believers. That's going to destroy you because sin is deceitful. It says in Hebrews, if we don't have other believers around us, we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we have a church. Filling your conscience with continual small acts of sin and rebellion. Little ones that no one else sees on the outside. Improperly informing your conscience so that you believe things are sinful that aren't, and you believe things which aren't sinful are. It's killing you. Your conscience should be informed by the Word of God. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. Your conscience is you. You got to get it fixed right. So it says things are wrong that are biblically wrong and says things are biblically right. Not what you say or not what someone else has told you. And then lastly, by purposely putting yourself in various situations where you could sin even when you aren't. You could sin even when you aren't. And that's just a few things. I know that's convicting. I'm left you with the negative this morning. Well, Paul did it. If we had stopped reading after that verse, we're not going to stop there. We're going to talk about putting on Christ next week. Praise the Lord that we have him to put on. But you guys, Paul says, put these off. So you need to put them off. You can't put on Christ over these things. Put them off so that you may put him on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in you, ultimately, and in our position before you, these things have been laid aside. That we are not ultimately condemned to hell for these things. Sexuality, promiscuity, drunkenness, strife, jealousy. Lord, I pray that we would consider them as deadly as they are, as they remain in our flesh. And we would choose, as the Apostle Paul commands us, by your grace and for your glory, to put them all aside, that we might be clothed in you both positionally before you and practically daily. In your precious name.